Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read verses 19 through 26. In between the services, if you get a chance to, and after church too as well, it'd be nice for you to get to know Brother Dan and Sister Heather. Comas, is that my pronouncing it right? Comas? Comas from Iowa, is that where you're stationed at the moment? From Iowa. But is involved with an important ministry in sending aid and relief of different sorts to Haiti and the Dominican Republic and one other place in the Bahamas. Kind of like, it reminds me a little bit of like JAWS in the sense of sending out aid and literature and so on. But he's going to explain a little bit about that in the morning worship service to us before our prayer. But definitely get to know him and his wife. You can see them over there behind Pastor Doug between the services. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together this morning to worship you and to seek your face, Lord, and to understand your word. We know that it's by your truth that our lives are transformed as we come to understand your will and to embrace it by faith. And we would ask, Lord, that you would help us now to benefit from the text that we're considering in Acts as we continue forward. And we look to you, Lord, for grace, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to make this time not just informative, Lord, but life-changing. So please, Lord, make it a blessing for the rest of the day to prepare our hearts as we would have our formal worship service after that and the nursing home later and the evening service. And we just look to you, Lord, and ask you to bless and make this a blessed time to begin this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read verses 19 through 26. We just finished off with Peter's ministry to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and he had come back to Jerusalem and had to give a defense for what was going on there. As we know that for Jews, it was not permitted in the Old Covenant sense for Jews to be among Gentiles and to fellowship with them. And that's what Peter had done, as God had challenged him by that vision he received to do that, because God had cleansed those who were formerly unclean. He had cleansed them in Christ. And so we saw his defense, and now we're going to move on here and see how the gospel will start to spread even outward into the Gentile world as an important base is set up in a place that would be a good bridge to the Gentile world in Antioch. Let's read verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So having shown Luke, having shown us how the Lord had bridged the gap between Jew and Gentile, he now picks up where he had left off with Saul, who will become a prominent figure in the remainder of the book of Acts. Saul will especially be used by God to carry the gospel into much of the Gentile world, up into Asia Minor, into Greece, all the way to Rome, even in Spain and so on. He spreads the gospel in many ways. The Lord will use him in that way into the Gentile world. And so last time we left off with Saul, if you recall, he was in Jerusalem. And after he had to run down to Jerusalem because of a threat of his life when he was up in Damascus. He also, in preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, was certainly not welcomed, especially being a former Pharisee. It would have been like, as I said, you can relate it to a Muslim today who apostatizes from the Muslim faith. That is a much more dangerous position to be in than for a, let's say, an American Christian, even though it's not safe for them per se in some of the regions of the world where Islam is predominant. But especially if you're a former Muslim, that's a big, big problem. Well, in the same way with Judaism, because of who Saul was, this Pharisee of Pharisees, and now he had changed, or God had changed him, and so he had to flee Jerusalem under the threat of his life, and he wound up traveling all the way up north and across up into, just about up into Asia Minor in that area, into Tarsus, which was his native homeland. Well, Saul now is going to come back on the biblical scene. That is in the what we have given to us in Acts. Certainly he's been doing ministry, I would assume, in Tarsus. We don't know all the details. There might be some bits and pieces in some of the epistles. I'm not certain. But at least we will see him now come back on the biblical scene here when a great need arises in a thriving church that takes root in Antioch. And so let's just go through some of these verses together and discuss them. And, again, welcome to ask questions or comments at any time as well. And so in verse 19, we're told, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So here Luke is kind of picking up at first. He's got to build a bridge to how Paul comes back on the scene. And he begins by going back to that persecution that arose. We recall when Stephen was preaching the gospel to Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. We remember that he was ultimately persecuted. He was brought before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they found him guilty of blasphemy and of God and his temple and etc. And they stoned him. They had killed him, murdered him, martyred him. And as a result of that, right after that, and Saul was there, we remember, he was a young disciple of who'd come from the line of Gamaliel, and as far as teaching goes, this great scholar of Scripture. And he was there holding the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. And following that, a great persecution had arisen. As a result of what happened with Stephen, it triggered these Judaistic Jews to move out and to say, look, enough is enough. We're going to deal with this threat of this Christ and these people who are following him, his disciples. We're going to get rid of them. And they started to go house to house, even to those who they felt were adhering to the faith of Christ. And they started to take women and men out of their homes and arrest them and lock them up. And Saul was very much a part of that process, we recall. And so here we're told about, as that persecution had taken out, we recall that a lot of the Jewish converts were forced to spread out, right? They were forced out of Jerusalem to protect their lives. And they wound up in the rest of Judea, all over Judea, even all the way into Samaria, which goes all the way up north. And as they had done that, as they had left Jerusalem, they didn't give up and say, hey, you know, we're out of our homes, we're without hope, what is God doing? They didn't complain. What they did do was preach the gospel wherever they went. And by that means, we found, by the means of Stephen's death, by the means of persecution, by the means of suffering, God actually brought about a huge step in his plan of redemption in spreading the gospel beyond Jerusalem into Judea and into all of Samaria in accordance with Christ's testimony in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he had said that that's what would happen. They would be witnesses all the way into Samaria and then into the ends of the earth. Well, we see it going into Samaria up to this point. We've seen that. And so one example of that we read about in the past and studied, that we were given in Acts. We're not given every detail of who went where, but we were brought into the ministry of Philip, weren't we? And we saw that he was very influential in Samaria and that many Samaritans had come to Christ through Philip. So we saw that spread taking place. Well, here in our present text, we find out that that dispersion that had taken place also pushed people up all the way up, even to the coastal region of Phoenicia. Remember, Phoenicia is way up north in northern Syria, and that's where near Tyre is, and Sidon, that's part of Phoenicia. And so it pushed people up to there, into the island of Cyprus, so not only on the mainland, but off the west coast of Syria. As you go west, there's Cyprus, and if you go south of Asia Minor, there's that island. And so people wound up there preaching the gospel. And then as far north even as Antioch, and Antioch is way up north. In fact, it's almost like a bridge, as it were, on the mainland that would take you into Asia Minor, and you could access Syria and Israel and go into Asia Minor, like a hinge point, as it were, way up north. And so people were even preaching the gospel up in Antioch. And so the gospel here was spreading rapidly all over the place throughout Judea and Samaria, and starting to spill over even beyond that. And again, brethren, as we look at this text here, we find that what seemed to be a great blow to the church, and we've said this before, but I want you to see it again, because we need to appreciate this in our day when we see the trials that we face, the sufferings and persecutions or offenses, especially in godly people who are serving Christ in nations that are dangerous, or even what can happen in our own country sometime in the near future. We don't know exactly, but we do see that when tragedies like these things take place, and it seems like a major blow to the church, it really turns out to be God is unfolding his will, that he's sovereign in these things, isn't he? And he is unfolding his will even in these kinds of what would seem to be events that seem to be laced with tragedy. And so what seemed to be a great blow to the church in the death of the beloved deacon Stephen, to lose such a man as Stephen, this man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, this man who loved Christ, who was out preaching the gospel, and he was an important part of the church, and he was martyred, and would seem to be such a great blow to the church. However, it turned out to be a huge opportunity for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Stephen's death accomplished a lot for the church. God used him, and we know that God does not take lightly the death of his martyrs, of his saints, and he used that even to great ends, to spread the gospel out. But we find here in verse 19 that at the first, for a time, those who spread out, we're told here, preached primarily only to Jews. Right? It says here in our text that they preached. They went up into these other regions, but the concentration was fixed on Jews. There were synagogues and Jewish people scattered all throughout those regions, all throughout Syria, Judea, even into some of the Gentile regions of the world, since the time of the great dispersion that had taken place way back when the Jews were exiled from their land from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Remember way back when, during the time of the kings, when the Israelites had rebelled against God and had committed all kinds of idolatry and were beyond repair, rejecting God's prophets. Eventually, God had exiled the northern kingdom of Israel by the hand of the Assyrians, took them out of the land. And then later on, some years later, he also exiled the southern kingdom of Judah by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Well, when the Jews came back into the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, many still stayed dispersed. Right. And they still took their Judaism with them, or their worship of God with them where they were. But they never returned to the land, and they stayed there, and they had homes and families and generations passed. And there are people there who learned Greek and so on, and adapted in some ways to the culture, who were dispersed in those different regions. And they would have had made eventually synagogues and had places of worship. And so they were spread out all over the place in that sense. And that was the concentration of this ministry of these people who spread out, right? It was primarily to Jews only. And so the focus throughout this present dispersion now, this dispersion that had happened because of the death of Stephen, was on reaching these Jews. That was the focus. However, as we have seen in our context with what happened to Peter, all that we just went over with Peter, God had begun to build a bridge now, in the present, from Jerusalem into the Gentile world in the events that had taken place with Peter and Cornelius. We begin to see how important this is, isn't it? Don't we? Even more so. And some of you are saying, yeah, Pastor, you've been stressing that for weeks on end, how important chapters 10 and part of 11 with Peter, all this is. Well, keep seeing it, because it is critical, and it hinges right into this, or links right into today's event that we're looking at today and what happens in Antioch. Part of it very much hinges on what happened with Peter as well, because a spillover in this dispersion of the Jews who were going out to preach because of what happened to Stephen, a spillover was already beginning to take place, and the dam would be completely removed following the events that take place here in our text, as God will now set up a critical access point into the Gentile world in a place called Antioch. What an ideal place to reach the Gentiles is to have a home base in Antioch. And that's what God is going to do. And what happened with Peter is significant to this, because it leads to the Jews at Jerusalem sending out Barnabas, which they never could have done before, to go to this work at Antioch and to be involved with that church plant. So what we're told here then, as we follow along in chapter 11 here in our text, if we look at verse 20, notice then what we're told here. We were just told that as the persecution taking place, right, the Jews went out, they spread out and all the way up even to Cyprus and Antioch and into Phoenicia, all the way up those in those regions, but no one to preaching to no one but Jews only. However, verse 20 tells us, but some of them, some of those Jews who were spread out, who were persecuted out of Jerusalem, were from Cyprus, and some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here we find, even God, it's amazing how God works. Those who were spread out from way back in the time when Babylon exiled the Jews in Assyria, some of those who would have been influenced by Greek culture to some extent, and maybe not as rigid in a sense as perhaps the Jews in Jerusalem per se, some of those who were in Jerusalem during the time that this persecution had taken place, they were spread out, and they, these people from Cyprus, that is that island that I told you up in the northwest, west of Syria, and Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, some of those Jewish people, when they had come to Antioch, didn't limit their ministry to speaking to Jews as the others would have done. They, again in God's providence, from their own background, spoke to Hellenists. Now in this case, these Hellenists are not Greek-speaking Jews anymore. The Hellenistic Jews we spoke about before were Greek-speaking Jews. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles that they're speaking to now. So they went and they spoke not only to Jews, these some of them, this group, but to Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, so I would assume that they were not as bound to Jewish customs. They were more open to reaching out to some of these people, especially since they were from Cyrene and Cyprus. It's amazing how God had planned all of this from before time and how he worked this out. Even details that would go back to what happened in the exile in Babylon for those who remained outside of Israel. So here they are. They preach in Antioch to Hellenists. And so, brethren, as God was working among the Jews from various regions in Judea and Syria, he had also begun, and the timing is phenomenal here that this is happening, he'd also begun to sow gospel seed among the Gentiles in Antioch by means of these Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene. Verse 21. What does God do through the hands of the minority, right? These ones who are from these other regions, not directly from Jerusalem, let's say, or as committed in that sense to some of the Jewish traditions. What does it say here? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Again, the timing is phenomenal. God's dealing with Peter at this time. He's bridging this gap between Jew and Gentile. He's got some things sparking up here in Antioch. He already sent Philip before this to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch has taken the gospel back to where he is. He's a prominent man there. It's just the Lord is setting up a firework display all over the place of his grace. And so as these foreign Jews preach to the Gentiles in Antioch, God was blessing their efforts, and many Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. A stirring of the Holy Spirit was clearly taking place in Antioch. Something obvious was going on there. Remember when Philip was in Samaria? Something obvious was going on there. Well, here in Antioch, something great is taking place. And brethren, I want to just stop for one moment and just make a comment on this to us. I think there's something so relevant for us here, and all of this is relevant, but by way of application, that simple statement there, and the hand of the Lord was with them. I think it's important for us to think about that. The fact that when the hand of the Lord is with a people, great things take place. And brethren, I say this to us, not to say that we can somehow control God's hand, but we can't. But to motivate us all the more to plead with God to lay his hand upon this work in Merrick. If the hand of God is not upon us, all of our labors are powerless. We want to see God move here. It's within his power to convert the whole town if he wanted to, right? The whole island, anyone he wants to, he can do it. And I just think that if we have that mindset of understanding God's power, that he can break into Gentile regions of the world where people are worshiping all kinds of idols and Greek gods and everything but the true and living God, these people are as hardened as can be from the outward stance. It can't get any worse than these people in Antioch and in other regions that Paul goes into with his Jewish teachings from their standpoint. What can God do anywhere? Right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. And so I want to encourage us, brethren, to say again, it's not within our power to save anyone, but we can fall down before this God and plead for his grace upon this church, this town, this state, this island, this country, and beyond. And God uses, as a critical means of unfolding his will, he uses prayer. In fact, I think the greater miracle, and I've said this in the past, of God's work is getting his people to pray. That's more, even more involved, more difficult, it seems, than revival, as it were. And it's getting his people to pray. That's a means that he uses. And I think we can be so dead to that reality and not see the importance of praying for our church, praying for our ministry, for God to raise up men. It's not without God's power to do great things here. We were just studying the budget yesterday and trying to get it together for next year, for this year. And obviously we had a rough year last year. But brethren, the reality is this. God is capable of providing what we need and beyond. Is he not? Can't God do great things here? Why don't we see more men raised up in this church? Why don't we see more missions-minded people? Why don't we see more people staying around? Or why do we see this and that? God can, if his hand is on this work, great things can happen. So I say that to motivate us, and I realize that the whole church needs to hear this, to pray, to pursue God, and I don't mean this in a sinful way, but let's test him and see him do great things. Anyway, just thought that was worth noting. Anybody want to have a comment or a question about that issue or anything we've gone over up to this point before we move on? Okay, well, I just wanted to leave that with you, that part. Well, let's look what happens then in verse 22. So this God's hand is upon them. There is a great work that is formulating here in Antioch. And then we're told the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that convenient? What's going on in Antioch came down to Jerusalem, which is now ready to respond to that kind of event. See, they would not have been prepared before what happened to Peter, would they? And so what do? They do what they would not have done before. They send out Barnabas to go as far up as Antioch, right? Because they hear about what's going on in these regions, and they send Barnabas. Now, Antioch is as far north as you can get compared to the cities we mentioned already, other than the island, which is off the coast. But Antioch is way up. And so they send Barnabas up. The timing is perfect. You see, prior to what had just happened with Peter, They could never have done this. They would have continued down the Jews only line, right? What did we just read at the beginning of our text? When they were spread out, they preached the gospel to Jews only. Well, here there's a stir going up in Antioch because some Jews who were from other regions in Africa and Cyprus took the step of reaching out to Gentiles, and something was stirring there. God put his hand upon it. And now when news came back to Jerusalem because of what happened with Peter, they were ready to receive this and to act on it and to respond to it. See, now that the bridge had been built, now that they could say with certainty the words of verse 18, remember we went over those words last time, that conclusion Luke gives us to the whole matter with Peter and his defense of what he had done among the Gentiles, the vision that he received, how the same Spirit that was upon them at Pentecost was upon these Gentiles, confirming that God had broken down the wall of separation. What was the conclusion? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. See, the Jews only theme is broken down right here, isn't it? Now, they could send one of their own, indeed a Jew, to investigate and encourage the work that's taking place there in Antioch. And a whole outburst is going to take place from this place in Antioch. It's going to become a central church in missions work for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and later Silas and others as well. You see, if they wanted to send someone now up to this work, and so who do they send? They send the great encourager, don't they? If what is going on there is indeed authentic, they want to support it. They know that God is among the Gentiles now, and they glorify God already in speaking with Peter. And now they see this fire starting to ignite, and they want to fan that flame, direct it, as it were, in the proper way of true doctrine, and begin to school these people who are coming to Christ. They want to help to add cement to the work that was going on there. And so they send Barnabas, that faithful and beloved encourager who had proven his sincere faith and commitment to Christ on many an occasion already. They sacrificed, didn't they? Barnabas is going to be gone for quite a long time. He'll report, but he's going to be there at least for a year with Paul. And then later on, they're going to go missions with Paul and him. The church sacrificed an important asset to their own church in Jerusalem, didn't they? What would it be like to lose a Barnabas in that sense? And yet they gave up Barnabas for the sake of these Gentiles, this work among the Gentiles. And later on, we'll see next week, Lord willing, how God puts Jerusalem at the dependence of Antioch when this famine is coming about, so that the people in Antioch will be able to send material relief to them. In part as a way of thanking them for their influence on them in the gospel. It's amazing how God bridges people together and causes dependence. And we look at things that would normally bring us sorrow, such as our budget problems here, perhaps, and other things, when maybe these are some of the great blessings that God is going to use to bring people together in the life of the church. Well, here they give up a Barnabas at this time, and it's a sacrifice. Surely this brother, who had already sold his property, we recall him being mentioned as one of the people who had sold his property and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. He was the antecedent, or the opposite, as it were, of Ananias and Sapphira. He was the good example used as someone who really gave out of his heart. Well, this man would be well equipped to travel, lay up north, and to be sincere in his encouragement of the work. We know that Barnabas' heart was not in the world, was it? We know he was sincere. And that he would be able to be sincere to these Gentiles. And then notice what happens, brethren, in verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God there, when he seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So Barnabas was sent up north, and he winds up going as far as Antioch. And while he is there, we're told that he beheld the grace of God there. Again, that language is just beautiful language to see what to describe what he had seen. What he's saying, what they're saying here, what Luke is saying, is that Barnabas had seen the evident work of regeneration and transformation erupting there as a result of the gospel. He's seeing the power of the gospel manifested in the lives of heathen, idol-worshipping Gentiles who, like those in 1 Thessalonians, remember Paul wrote to them and said, it's evident about your love for the brethren. We didn't even have to say anything to these other churches all around because they have seen how evident your love is and how you had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Well, this is what Barnabas witnessed. A once idolatrous people were now embracing Christ and His gospel. Barnabas knew without an inkling of a doubt that this was nothing short of a miracle. Now, we know regeneration in any kind is a miracle, but there's something about being in a place where there is the absence of, in a lot of ways, at least among the Gentiles, of any sense of grace for so many years. They're in complete darkness. There's no real Judaistic influence in that sense. Again, there were synagogues up there, but among these Gentiles, these were heathen as you can get. And so it was an evident manifestation of divine power at work amongst naturally, helplessly lost and rebellious Gentiles. This was a work of grace, a very clear explosion of grace in an area that was once full of darkness and gross idolatry. Some of you have seen those videos years ago. I don't know what's going on there now as much, but the Etau videos from Papua New Guinea with those missionaries who had gone there. I think they were Mennonites. And they were working with New Tribes Mission, and there was two parts, and I thought it was pretty awesome when you watch it. I mean, you can't help but be emotionally affected by this. But you see this man, and there's videoing it day by day, going over the God's word with these people. He begins with creation, and he works through the whole process and shows them what happened, how the nation spread out, and just goes through all of history and brings them to the gospel. And they're videoing segments each day, and finally they get to the time. They get to the gospel of Christ and what happens there. And they're acting all these things out so that the people can understand and they're learning the language and everything. And all of a sudden, if you've seen this, you would be amazed. If you haven't seen it, there's this big explosion of the Spirit's work among these people where they all start shouting now in their own language. And they're crying because they realize they had this burden of sin that was upon them as the word has been being preached to them. And they realize that this forgiveness comes in Christ. And they're all over there. And they take the preacher and they're like throwing him up in the air, almost like the end of a football game, right? And they're so excited that they're forgiven and they're jumping up and down. And this whole tribe, virtually the whole tribe was converted. And then in the second video, just when you say, okay, well, maybe that wasn't, how do we know that was the real deal? You find those tribal people having trouble and problems and things like that, like anyone else, but going to other tribes who once were opposing them, right? There was tribal warfare and so on, but going to other tribes and preaching the gospel and seeing God save among these other tribes in Papua New Guinea, because there's so many different languages all over Papua New Guinea and different tribes, and you see great things happening. It was an evidence of God's work of grace. In fact, it's amazing because as the brother was preaching and teaching the people, at one point he's teaching in the book of Acts here early on. And you remember when the disciples were apostles were praying because they were being persecuted and God shook the place right while he was preaching. And you can see it on the video through that text. There was an earthquake. So it was kind of amazing how the Lord almost like put an emphasis on that, on what he was preaching. But I'm just saying that you can see it was an amazing thing to see, more than just like than what you would see in, let's say, in a place where the gospel is already present or the word of God is all, you know, this is a place where they were worshiping, you know, all kinds of idols and believing in all kinds of voodoo stuff. And to see this great conversion take place, it was such an evident mark of the Holy Spirit upon these people. Now, they weren't speaking in tongues and all that. It was just them excited and praising God and in their own language, in their legitimate own language. Well, anyway, Barnabas sees something like that happen here and or already in place as people were already converted. And seeing this, we're told he was glad. Right. He was glad. This excited him. His own heart was edified and ecstatic when he witnessed the power of God at work among the Gentiles. See, those people who encourage, I believe God encourages them. Right. Barnabas was a giver, often a giver. But God gave him, didn't he, a lot and refueled his encouragement so that he can build on that as well. Those who are given and who make use of what they're given will be given more. And so, what does Barnabas do when he sees this evident work of grace? These Gentiles now bowing the knee to Christ, wanting to serve Him, ready to learn His will. He does what He is best known to do. He encourages them. He motivates them onward. He infuses a fresh dose of courage and boldness in them, exhorting them to continue walking with the Lord with every bit of a conscious focus and effort. Notice how he responds to them. We're told what he does. And he encouraged them all in what way? What's the general direction of his encouragement? That with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. See, Barnabas didn't go in there and say, hey, let go and let God. Like many people in our day would say, oh, you've been saved. You said the prayer. You walked the aisle. Wonderful. Let go and let God. Oh, you're struggling with sin? Don't worry about that. You're in Christ now. What's the big deal? Forget that sin stuff. You're in grace. Let go and let God. No, that's not what Barnabas told these people. He pressed them to exercise energy. He said, look, it's a wonderful thing that God has saved you by His grace. But I want you to wear yourself out in the direction. You need to work out this salvation. He compels them not to sit back, but to act with energy and fervency. And brethren, how we need such encouragers in the life of our church today. People who would go around in this body and motivate that kind of an energetic walk with the Lord. So easy to backslide, isn't it? To lose ground and to take it easy, forgetting that this is a race and a war, isn't it? Especially in again, where we are as a country, where the church is in our country, I believe. In a general sense, I'm not saying every church, but I believe the church in our country has lost significant ground, brethren. And I'd be foolish to assume that we have escaped that and say, well, I'm glad we're not in that camp. I see it in my own heart how easy it is. To grow comfortable, to kind of pull back a little bit. And it gets easier and easier because God doesn't strike us down with a blow. We still know His grace is with us and we can kind of settle back a little bit, take it easy, get comfortable in a place of complacency and lethargy, and there's no more fight or battle really involved. And, well, we're in grace and we get hardened into that. It's amazing how our hearts are drawn to idols, all of us. In the course of a day, I can't believe when I look at my own heart. In the course of a day, I come to the end of the night and I've read the Word in the morning and I've prayed and I've sought the Lord. And I come to the end of the night and I say, Lord, I can't believe I forgot You today in so many ways. Forgot You were present. And it may seem like a small thing, but it's not. How I can lose sight of what this is all about. Brethren, would it be that we would be a people who are constantly fighting? See, that this is conscious effort. This doesn't just happen naturally. It's like a garden. If you don't weed it and take care of it, you don't have to do anything to grow weeds. They just grow. Would it be that we would be a people who are constantly fighting against lethargy and looseness and slackness, pushing ourselves forward to lay hold of the prize? I wonder, brethren, how purposeful are we in our walk with the Lord? Look at His words. That with purpose of heart, focus, intent, drive, excitement, energy used, wearing yourself out. How purposeful are we? How engaged are we? What do the oft-repeated scriptural terms perseverance and endurance and withstand and the term that we kind of use, press on. What do these things mean to us? Are they only for those who are in countries where they're being persecuted and being killed for their faith? Or does it apply to us who are attacked by the influence of sluggish materialism and a love of worldly things and prosperity and those kinds of things, do they have meaning for us? Anyway, I just think it's something that we should think about. That I think it's even harder in many ways for us in this country to see this as a race and a fight. You see, when your life is threatened and you don't know if you're going to make it through tomorrow and you're hiding in an underground church somewhere, you have more of a tendency to stay focused on what's on the prize. But when you have ease of life and there's a 7-Eleven around every corner and all kinds of access to whatever we want and TV and entertainment and so much to draw our attention away, it's hard. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on some of the things I've been going over here? Come on now. Bob and then Herbert.
I was just thinking of the verse that somehow has been coming up a lot. I guess I haven't exercised enough. Where Paul says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is where it's at. You know, godliness is where the gain is, right? Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking about that because we tend to exercise physically to make sure we think we exercise physically, but exercise spiritually is where it's at, is where we gain so much of the Lord's presence and the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I just was, that verse has been coming up so much lately. I'm not sure why, but obviously for me it has.
You think that means work, Bob?
Anyway, I just thought that was it.
Yeah, no, it's a good point. Excellent point. Yes, sir, Herbert.
Yes, I was wondering if you can elaborate on what you mean by testing God.
Yeah, when I said that too, if you notice, I prefaced it by saying I want to be careful. In fact, that came up to me. We had a conversation, Pastor Doug and I, with someone. Was it with you, Bob, or somebody, about where it talks about testing God and see if he will bless in the scriptures. And that idea is just apparently been in my mind still. I don't think it's in the sense of tempting God. But I think the point is that let's be diligent in praying. Let's be diligent on doing what God calls us to do. And see if God responds. He will. My point is, test him. Let's see if God responds. Not as a means of meriting what he's going to do, in other words, but taking advantage of his gracious nature and what he does freely, what we know the way that he is and what he promises in his word. Try him. Try his promises and see if he's not faithful in that sense. Again, I say that in a sanctified sense, not in the sense of temptation or thinking we can earn God's favor or merit. But God has all these wonderful promises and the way that we see him do things in scripture. And I'm saying, let's try him. Let's go and see if God doesn't meet us in it with his blessing by his grace when we do what he calls to do. And especially in the context of prayer, I'm talking about praying, church. I believe that when we pray, God is sovereign. But I believe that when we pray together and we are seeking him fervently, that his hand will be upon this church. I believe that he can change financially. He can change spiritually. He can do a lot to work in our hearts to see the things that we would like to see in a church that needs to be excited for the things of God when we're full of hearts like my own that are constantly excited about everything else too often. Okay, I'll go to Karen and then pass to Doug. Is that sufficient, Herbert, to answer that? Or do you think I crossed the line? Who were we talking to about that? Now it's in the back of my mind. I don't remember. But who? You remember who? I don't remember who we were talking. Yeah. It was a conversation we had about tithing. Yeah.
Going along with what Herbert was saying, and when we ourselves are tried and we're hit with a lot of different distractions, and like you say, when we stay focused and we get to see, not like we're challenging God like you say, but we get to see the blessings that God gives us, you know, staying focused, there are blessings that like taste and you'll see. You know, and it's a challenge given to us by God. Go ahead, try it. Tasting and seeing and knowing, you are blessed even more just by staying focused and seeing what's revealed. Like if you like reading through the scriptures in a year and staying focused and staying on task and and strengthening your faith, there are just ways of growing that are such a blessing that you get from the Lord. It's just incredible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's all of grace, right? We know that. Yes, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, I don't think you described it well, but I think the verse we were looking at was bring all the tithes into the storehouse in Malachi 3.
Yeah.
And there may be food in my house. Try me in this. So he asked them to try him. It's not, you know, putting the Lord to the test in any way. He's saying, try me. And then says, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings, and there will not be room enough to receive it. So it's, you know, and it doesn't, of course, necessarily. Right. It's not like the health and wealth preachers that say, you know, send in a little money and we'll, you know, guarantee that you get more. You know, it's the idea of, and the blessings aren't necessarily monetary. They're more spiritual, which are much more important, of course, you know, than any physical money or anything like that. So,
yeah, amen, amen. Anybody else? Cal, and then Bob. What I'll do is I'm gonna close off here from my end, and we'll take these comments, because otherwise we're gonna. It's funny. I have 4 pages of notes, and I'm saying I don't know how I'm gonna fill up the whole Sunday school time. And then it's like I got 5 minutes left, and I didn't even finish. So it's the way it works. Go ahead, Cal.
A few things. One, we know that as Scripture talks about, we reap what we sow. So you're talking about in our lives, it's what are we sowing to the flesh, to the spirit. And if we're, you know, if we're lazy or lackluster, we will sow to the flesh, and you know where you where's the growth in that life in the body. I mean, the Bible says seek his kingdom and righteousness, all these things are added unto you. Always seeking his kingdom. And in Romans, our bodies are living sacrifice. Holy, accepting, God reserves. Our lives should be a sacrifice. What does that mean? That means how we sacrifice for Christ, for other people. We sacrifice giving up our wants for Christ. We sacrifice to meet the needs of other people.
Yeah, and I think even the illustration of using a real life situation as an illustration with the Israelites in the wilderness, and I think Revelation is clear in using that illustration of the idea of a wilderness is the life of the church, in the sense that we're in the world, we're battling, we're fighting, we're seeking to get to the promised land, and we need to constantly be, you know, going to the waters, right, of Christ and having fellowship, and I think we tend to, because of all these distractions and mirages, we tend to lose sight of and walk past the water source. And we get dried out, and it's almost like we get used to that. And it's hard. It's harder than, I mean, we have to say flat out, you know, with all the freedoms we have, you know, at least in the present, it's hard to stay on course. It really is to stay focused. And I told you in a day's time, I can see here I am. I'm a pastor, right? I'm in the Word every day. I'm preparing sermons, and I find myself constantly, just getting pulled, you know, distracted here and here, and it's a miracle of God's grace to get us in, you know, stir us up and to revive our hearts. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, and I looked at him and I'm like, man, if that's not a heart that's been stirred constantly, and him saying how God would bring times of awakening on the church, and how he would see the evidence of the Spirit, you know, awakening him in certain ways too. And here's a guy who was one of probably the best preacher over the last 100 years, at least, you know, from our evaluation standards. And he would say, you know, there were times when God just would bring an awakening in the church, and he would see it in his own heart as well, you know, and I could appreciate that without relating myself to him too much. Yeah, Bob.
I was just thinking in terms of encouragement, you know, you described, you know, we're sinful people, right? And so we backslide and we get to places where we shouldn't be. And that's clearly a part of life. But Satan would come and say, you know, well, look at David. He was a murderer, an adulterer. You know, you're not so bad. But that's not what David thought. you know, in Psalm, I was just studying Psalm 3, and, you know, this is David realizing that his sin has caused great distress as his son Absalom is pursuing him, right? His own son is wanting to kill him and take over. And David, instead of, you know, doing the woe is me thing, David repents heartily of that in Psalm 3, but his knowledge of God and God's grace was so evident that he immediately turns to God and he says, "But you, O Lord," after he repents and says, "All these people are rising up against me, everything's up against me," but he just says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Mm. He says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, Bob, with what you're saying, too, it even gives us hope, right, to see from the other standpoint, as not doing like what you said, not doing, looking at David and saying, "Well, I haven't done that," but looking at David and saying, look, if God was gracious to him and still utilized him, there were consequences,
right,
but still used him in great ways, even beyond that, he can still use me.
But he doesn't stop there. And then he says, "Arise, O Lord, do this for me."
Mm.
There was the test. He wasn't afraid of going to God and saying, "God, do this."
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. In light of what he had done.
Even what he had done.
Right. That's right. Amen.
What a gracious God, huh?
Yeah, it is. It is. It's an amazing thing to see that. Well, we're out of time, so we'll finish off that section, and then we'll probably even get into the section with the when the prophets go to Antioch and begin to speak about this famine that's going to come and how they send relief or preparing to send relief to Jerusalem. Just a lot of good things, you know, coming up here in Acts. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your word, Lord, that as we look upon these truths, how well they speak to us, Lord, as we meditate on them. I thank you for these texts and Acts, Lord, and what they mean to us. And we confess, as we look at our own hearts and the church and our own condition and our country, Lord, that from our standpoint, you looking upon us, there's no good reason in us that you should continue on with us, Lord, that our hearts could ever grow dull toward you in light of the great grace you've already shown us is quite astonishing. And yet, Lord, when we look at the way you've responded to even sinful people like us throughout all of history and how gracious you are, we are able to obtain a level of boldness in Christ and to come before you to plead for your grace and forgiveness, confident that you can restore even the years that the locusts have eaten away. Father, we look to you and ask for your grace to be upon us. We need it every day. We drink from that fountain and need it every day in Christ and pray, Lord, that that water, that that rock that was split and nourished the Gentiles, which was Christ, would be split here in this church, Lord, and in our hearts, and that you would refresh us in him and awaken us, Lord, in the way that only you can, so that we would be excited and we would serve you here in our homes, in the local areas surrounding our church and beyond, Lord. And so we look to you and ask you to do great things. And Father, would it be that you would do this for your name's sake? May it never be, Lord. We've seen the evidence. May it never be that we would ever see such a thing happen and take the credit to our own. So we look to you and pray that you would glorify your Son in this church by your mercy and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.